set, go. I want to talk about a subject that me personally, I don't avoid it, but I don't talk about it often, no particular reason for it. But I want to talk about the topic of prosperity. We tend not to be a church that has liturgical preaching with holidays and such. Once in a while we will, but anyway, this is going to take a few weeks, I'm sure, probably till the end of December for me to get through it. But my heart is that I want to pursue this idea of prosperity. We have a high regard in this house, in this tribe that we call Harvest Assembly. We have a high regard for the virtue of honor, the culture of honor, and it has many facets to it. This being one of them. In fact, prosperity, we're going to come from that standpoint, the honor of prosperity, because I really feel in my heart of hearts, I had someone very close to me send a CD link some months ago, and it came from a church that was declaring the opposite of what you'll hear today. And so my heart is never ever to get to a place where I'm trying to basically preach something where I'm right and you're wrong, or I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But I do want to come from a place of solid scripture. That's why there's so many of them up there, so that when we're done today, hopefully you'll come to the conclusion that it's just not my opinion, but it's an expression of the Word of God in this area of prosperity. We're going to break it up in different parts. But let me start out by saying prosperity should be approached from the aspect of outcome. And what I mean by that is that honor, we should give honor to the one who gives us prosperity. It starts right there. And it does. It's greater than a command. It's greater than a legal law. It's actually a principle that goes way back to the early patriarchs of our faith. But beginning today, I want to talk about prosperity because in Deuteronomy 8, it says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So who gives us the power to give wealth? God does. It all starts with him. And so when we realize that, no matter where I take you today, and we're going to have a specific topic today, all prosperity is a result of the blessing of the Lord our God. Can anybody say amen to that? All right, now some of you will say, well, wait, I work hard and I do all this and I do all that. Sure you do, but ultimately that can be a real grievous time in your life, and we'll see that in just a moment. Let me touch on some quick things here in terms of a stray path, as it were. There are a number of people in the body of Christ who teach that prosperity should be demonstrate the magnitude of your faith towards God. In other words, if you have a lot, you're walking in the favor of the Lord, you're doing great. If you don't have too much, you're probably not in great favor with, that kind of idea. And of course, that's not only off in the ditch, it's just flat out wrong. It's just flat out wrong. And the other extreme, of course, is that you exalt poverty. Poverty becomes a hallmark of your love for God and your willingness to sacrifice. Now, does God ask people to give certain things away in life and such? Of course that. But as a general rule, God is a God of prosperity. And so, and then there's other churches that just don't want to talk about it. They just don't deal with it at all. And I was putting together these notes months ago, and one of my key leaders, I was talking to him about it. In fact, I went through my outline over the phone. He goes, "It's time for us to hear that." And I'm like, "Yeah, okay, well," I just kind of took it serious. And over the vacation time, I decided that we're going to do it. So having said that, I want to dig into some things that I think are going to be helpful to you. So turn your Bibles to Proverbs 10. There are a ton of scriptures today. I don't apologize for that, but I do ask you to get your gospel shoes on. Let's do some quick sprinting instead of jogging. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means from our standpoint, from where we stand in time and history. It basically means that if you are in the place where you are serving Jesus Christ as Lord, if he is the Lord of your life in every aspect of it, If God begins to prosper, or God prospers you, your life in whatever season it may be in, that he prospers you in such a way that because you are serving him first and foremost, there is no sorrow in that prosperity. Just look at the world around us. That, you know, in other words, it's saying that the antithesis of it is this, that if in fact you are going after prosperity for the sake of prosperity, there will be sorrow to it. It will cost you something. It'll cost you a price that I don't think anybody sitting here wants to pay. Now, that's not a punitive thing that comes from God. It's simply a principle that's laid out before us that when we understand, listen, we are called to such a place. If you are a born-again believer here today, whether you like the title or not, you have been called a steward by your Lord. You're a steward. And in that stewardship, the core value of stewardship in the kingdom of God, the core value is honor. How can you honor God in the prosperity that he's given to your life? And so if you have him as your central feature of life, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, if they're the focus of your life and God is pouring out blessings and prosperity, there'll be no sorrow. But if he's not, if something else is your goal, if prosperity is your goal, there will be sorrow and struggle. Proverbs 8, verse 11 says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared with her." You know, if you're wondering about this message, some of you may leave here today. By the way, could you guys lock the doors? Because when I get the title here, I don't... Thank you. Yeah, actually, the fire department, we used to have locks on the doors. They came in one time and made us remove the locks. Bummer, man. No, but they're... The book of Proverbs is really an easy read. You do not have to be a Bible scholar to get, you know, wealth of knowledge from that, but more importantly, wisdom. It's full of stuff that will help you balance what I'm going to share with you today and what we'll share in the next few weeks. Many of the things I will share come from that. But, you know, there's some truths that are held in tension that often occur in Scripture. You've heard me make this comment, being a hunter 40 years ago when I began hunting, I had an old-fashioned recurve bow. It was a wooden bow, you know, like you'd see like Legolas in Lord of the Rings has one of those, it's got a recurve at the end. And anyway, the principle of that bow is that each arm of that bow has tension in it, one here and one here. And there are times where Scripture has two truths that almost appear contradictory, but yet they're just simply, they're two truths in tension so that when you follow and discern both, your arrow flies true. You follow that? Okay, so for example, I'm giving you some summary statements from Proverbs. There's many verses I could give you, but to keep it simple this morning, wisdom is to be pursued instead of wealth. Okay, you can find that all in the Bible. Wisdom is to be pursued instead of wealth. Say that with me. Wisdom is to be pursued instead of wealth. But the other side of it is that those who pursue wisdom will gain wealth. Say it with me. Those who pursue wisdom will gain wealth. You see how they're almost opposite? But we'll tie these things together. But the point I want you to see is that whenever you build the lordship of Jesus Christ as the ultimate reason for your prosperity, both of these tensions will make complete sense to you. They just absolutely will. And the core of your life is the fact that you're in a kingdom, and there is a king in the kingdom. And when he becomes the focal point of you honoring the king, then prosperity will never have sorrow, ever. Do you know that there are billionaires who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have gobs of money because God's placed talent in them, the resource kingdom issues, and they go to bed at night and they have no sorrow? But there's men and women that are likewise billionaires who commit suicide and have horrendous lives and train wrecks for households and such. So are you getting the point here? That's what the first proverb really means in our lives. Now in our structure of society, I'm borrowing some imagery here, but if I were to have some three blocks up here, I would say there's probably more, but for the sake of my message, there's three basic blocks, building blocks in our society here in the United States. One of them is religion. One of them, of course, is the political system. And then one of them is what you and I would call the kingdom of God. The religious system, I mean a system of righteousness that you have to attain through merit, through good works, that God is an impersonal God, and that you become in right relationship with him through regulations and rules and right living, and that you serve a God who is a declaration in your life, but you have no power thereof. It's just kind of a sad state of affairs for people that are caught into that. But that's the fact of life for many in the life of religious people. Political, of course, obviously is pretty simple. It's a man-centered. Man is at the center of it. It's the posture of trying to get power and control and keeping it and all that sort of stuff, brokering it, and that's the political system we live in. And then there's the kingdom of God, as I said, who is governed by a king. You don't get a vote. There's no politics involved. It's complete submission to a king called Jesus Christ. Is there anybody in the house that has a king called Jesus Christ that you serve today? Anybody at all? All right. So, this is the season of Christmas, and with that comes different habits. You go out shopping and you try things on, and you know that kind of deal. And with Jesus, there is no trial size. It was Winky Prattley, I think, that said that Jesus isn't on trial, but we are. And there's an idea in the church that, well, I'll try Jesus, see how that fits. Bad idea, really bad idea. Listen to me, folks. If I say nothing else worthwhile, this statement is worthwhile. It's either all of the kingdom or none of the kingdom. You don't serve Jesus by taste. You don't try, I'll do a little bit of this and I'll do a little. You say, David, that sounds a little bit harsh. I don't mean it to sound harsh. It's just plain old simple truth. You don't try Jesus on. He's either the Lord of your life or he's not. Okay, can I hear any amen from anybody? All right, I'm trying to work this in so I can get a little bit of help here this morning. But he's not a commodity. You don't exchange him at times and do things. No, he's actually the king of the universe. A real good idea to decide to give all of him or all of you to him in your life. And so going back to the building blocks, there's some interesting things. Religion, for example. Religion wants you to have a family and wants you to prosper. It does. Politics wants you to have a family and wants you to prosper. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. If some of you are looking at me like, that sounds evil. No, listen to me now. I don't care what flavor of church you go to, whether it's extremely liberal or conservative. I'm confident you could go in that church and they would say, yeah, God wants you to have a family and wants you to prosper. Almost every political party I'm aware of runs every year major elections based on what they're going to get, the prosperity they're going to give you. They want you to have a family. They want you to prosper. Are y'all seeing this? Okay. But in the kingdom of God, it's different. In the kingdom of God, there's one primary difference. And that's it. That's the underlying issue of the absolute complete lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. The other two are counterfeit. The one true, if I could say, prosperity comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no sorrow with it. There's no regrets with it. There's no giving your soul to the devil to get there. There's no sacrificing your family. Those other ones are counterfeit. And so today, for about 20 minutes, I want to talk about restoring the honor of the tithe. Okay? Now, I realize there's a lot of teaching going around today. I know this, especially in the younger generation, that says, and we have a lot of young people in the house, and so you need to hear my heart. I said at the beginning of this message, I am not here to say I'm right and you're wrong. That is never in my heart. My heart is to declare the scripture and let you make your choice on your level of obedience to the Word of God. Can anybody affirm that for me? Okay, good. Because today it's very popular to basically look at the idea of tithing and say that tithing kind of had a shelf life and it expired because it's in the Old Testament. Therefore, we don't really have to honor that anymore because Jesus came and established a new covenant and it kind of goes from there. So realizing that, I want to take us way back before the day of Moses, all the way back into Genesis, to our father Abraham. Do you know that if you're a born-again Christian here this morning, you have a heavenly father, but you have an earthly father in our faith? He's called Abraham. Paul says he's the father of our faith. Jesus affirms that as well, and it's in multiple places in the New Testament. But this is very important that you follow with me in this journey, because Abraham lived over 400 years before Moses was on the earth, before the Mosaic Law. And Abraham lived out a relationship. Say relationship. He lived out a relationship with God that was apart from any laws and any regulations. He heard the voice of God, he heard the call of God, and from that time on, he believed God, and the Bible says it was accounted for him for righteousness. Now, he didn't believe God to get saved. He believed God's promise. God said, I'm going to give you a son, a heritage, and you're going to have an inheritance so big that the day will come where no man can number it. And he's an old geezer. He's an old man. And he believed God, and God said, because you believe my promise, you are now righteous in my standing. You got that? That's important. See, that never left God's covenant people. We, whether old or new, you believe God, and that was really the hallmark of your redemption. Believe in God. But having said that, Abraham believes God, and he lives out a relationship, but his core value, Abraham, and I challenge anybody to refute this, if you follow the life of Abraham, and it's not all that long, and it's not all that complicated, but you will find that his core value was honoring God. Anything he did, he would choose to honor God in any way he possibly he could. And so the fruit of our labor, when we talk about the fruit of our labor, that means the increase, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, a pilot, whatever you are. As you prosper in what God has given you to do and called you to do and gifted you to do, that's what we're talking about here in this context. But let's go back to Abraham for a moment. You don't have to turn there right now, but Genesis 14 begins the introduction of Abraham's journey in some ways. Abraham prospered so well, his nephew Lot, he and Lot got at odds with each other, and so Lot went down to Sodom and Abraham went the opposite way. And we don't know how long afterwards, let's say a decade went by, and all the different pagan kings of that region basically collaborated together, and they were going to go war and capture Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah and a number of those city-states. And so Lot got caught in the middle of this great conquest. And as these kings warred together, you know, one of them took over Sodom, and they captured Lot and his family and all of his belongings, and word got back to Uncle Abraham. And so Uncle Abraham's like, you know what? I don't really have much to do with those Gentile kings, but in this case, I'm going after my nephew, and we're going to take care of business. And so that's what he does. He goes out and he takes care of business, as it were. He has a relatively small army, but the Bible doesn't indicate that he even lost one man. And not only did he get back his nephew, but he got back all of his belongings, and then some. And I mentioned the and then some, because it's really the and then some that were the first fruits of that endeavor. He just got gobs and gobs of booty from those nations that he conquered in the course of that one battle. And so immediately in the moment, as he has all this incredible, do you know what booty means? It's like it's got a bad name now. I said that about 2 months ago, and I was like, what's the word? Help me out. What's another word? Spoils, thank you. Whew, man. I see you guys. All the spoils, possessions. Yeah. Anyway, he's on his way back to celebrate in the place that he was inhabiting at the time, and he has this incredible divine encounter with a man named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, let me read it for itself in the Bible in chapter 14 of Genesis. It says in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, let me stop this for just a moment. If you remember the covenant promises of God, God basically promised Abraham the world. He said, by you, all the world is going to be blessed, and there's going to be such progeny, such offspring that you're going to have, you're not ever going to be able to number it. So this high priest of God repeats that, because when he says, and he blessed and said, blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he's blessing Abraham with the possession of heaven and earth. All right, follow with me. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And here's the key. And he, meaning Abraham, gave a tithe of all. Everybody say all. All. Now, who's this Melchizedek guy? Well, he's what seminarians would call an antitype. Not an anti, but an anti, meaning before. And Hebrews seems to indicate that this possibly could be what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnation of Christ, as it were. He shows up in a form of some sort. Now, I'm not going to make that doctrinally, like you got to believe that, but that's probably it. But anyway, you can draw your opinion. Listen to Scripture. Hebrews 7, verse 3 says, talking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. So this individual he runs into obviously has a divine call, a divine anointing, and is the exquisite, what do you want to call it, priest of God. There's nobody on the earth mentioned but him as priest of God. And so in this idea that we're reading, he sets out a banquet for Abraham. And he puts out bread and wine. Interesting. But in this banquet, in the midst of that, they celebrate together. And out of the generosity, say generosity. Out of the generosity of Abram, or Abraham as he's called later, he tithes all that he has in his first fruits to Melchizedek as a representative of God. And he does that without even a second thought. And so, you know, Abraham is the man or the person who set the precedent of the concept of a tithe. Now, a tithe is 10%. It's not 8%. It's not 13%. It's not 20%. It's 10%. But having said that, his grandson, Jacob, remember? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. It's his grandson. Jacob comes along. He has an amazing encounter with God. He has a discovery of God that he never knew of in his life, that he makes the comment, I didn't even realize God's in this place. And he has his dream, and the ladder of Jacob goes up and down, and God's up on the top, and the angels of God are ascending and descending. It's just an amazing moment. And he's now about to respond to that moment that he's had with God. And he says in Genesis 28:30, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you give me, God, I surely will give you a tenth. So obviously his granddaddy and his daddy taught him the principle of honoring God with the first fruits of his life. And it's just really that simple. And by the way, again, to those that would say that tithing is old covenant that's passed away. You know, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, but the kingdom of God has come and many are pressing into it. What did he mean by that? He meant what he said. The law and the prophets were expiring. That's the kingdom of God was there, and now something incredibly brand new was going to be built upon it. And so, but he never said that about Abraham. That's important that you grasp this, because the covenant God gave to Abraham, you still are benefiting from. You still are. Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What is he saying? He said the Mosaic law didn't cancel the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, it had really nothing to do with it. And so that covenant, even though it's in the book that you call the Old Testament, is still as valid and vital as it is. It is today, as it was back then. And so, you know, the outcome is pretty simple. You know, almost 500 years after Abraham, the Mosaic law comes into play. And, you know, tithing all of a sudden moves now from grace and generosity to command. And Moses basically ratifies what his father Abraham started. And so honoring God for Abraham meant that you did that as a part of who you are as a person and how you lived out your life. Moses came along, ratified it, but then he made it a requirement. Are y'all following me? Okay, that's important that you get that. Recall the widow's mite in the Gospels. I love this story. The widow's mite. Jesus is with his disciples, And they're in the temple area where giving is going on, and the Pharisees are dumping, you know, bags of money in. In fact, at one encounter, you recall this, that they actually were pretty proud of the fact that they tithed everything, even mint, even cumin, every little thing. They were really proud of that. And so they come into the treasury, and they're dumping all their, you know, coins and such into the treasury, and everybody's like, whoa, you know, they're blowing trump. I mean, this is just amazing, you know. It looks like kind of like Christian TV, you know, offering. But anyway, sorry, I couldn't help it. But Jesus says, okay, fellas, now watch this next one. And this woman walks up, and she puts like maybe a nickel in, our equivalent, just this little small tiny denomination of money. Just a tiny bit. And he said, all those dudes over there, they gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty. In fact, he makes this astounding statement. She gave all to God. And he was pointing out that her heart of generosity superseded the requirements of legality that they were boasting about. This woman over here had God's attention. These people over here, you know, my Papa Jack Taylor, one time, I think it was one of the last conferences I was with him, he goes, so you tithe, big deal, only do what you're supposed to do. Well, that may not seem funny to you, but he, in the context, he was basically saying, don't get all puffy-chested, you know, because you're tithing to God, because really it's something that he deserves for who he is in our lives. But anyway, I'm getting off track. Abraham, our father, his desire was to honor God. This is the part that I pray the Spirit of God would show you today. There should be no bondage in that. I'm not putting any kind of bondage on anybody here this morning. I'm trying to point out to you that his heart was so full of generosity that it was easy for him to honor God with a tithe, and really that's supposed to be the heart of it, and that should bring great liberality. That should bring a sense of you know, rejoicing, because I think that we need to restore the honor of the tithe. Too many people over the years, I know I've been around preaching where they take Malachi 3 and they beat your brains in. And you feel like, man, if I don't tithe, God's going to burn up my house and kill my kids, you know? We're going to read those verses in a moment, but Moses comes along and codifies it for the people as a nation, because remember now, they come out of Egypt, and they know very little about God. They know very little about their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in order to make their efforts, when they refused to get in relationship with God and said, no, let Moses be the priest, he's like, okay, well, here's what you're going to do. And he gave him a set of rules to live by. And that was one of them, of course, tithing. So it's ratified. But you know, in Malachi 3, and I'm going to read it in just a moment, the scripture that typically has been sometimes a hammer for Christian preachers, I'm not going to read it as a hammer, but I do want you to understand that that God challenges Malachi. He goes, hey, son, listen. Go tell Israel, I dare them to tithe. I dare them. In other words, it's go test me. Now, I don't know of any place else in the Bible where God allows you to test him. In fact, it's probably not a good idea to live a lifestyle testing God. But the point is, he does in this case, and he's bold about it. In fact, let me read it to you. It says, God says to Malachi, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now, okay? This is the I dare you moment. I dare you, try me, that if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be no room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer. Let's stop for a moment. This is critically important for this message. When God says, I'm going to pour out such blessing in your life that you can't even number, that you can't even account for, he's not just talking about money. It's more than money. Now, money can be a part of it. In fact, I was one of our steadfast guys. I don't want to mention his name. He didn't give me permission, but he's a businessman in our church, and he started up a business about 10 years ago. And his accountant apparently was a little bit loose with accounting, and he got in trouble with the IRS. And so the IRS gave him a notice, you owe us 10 grand. And he's like, oh my goodness. And so he went to his mentor, who was doing some announcements today, and said, listen, I'm sorry, but I can't tithe anymore. And he's like, no, man, you can't. No, you don't stop doing that. And he said, Pastor David, he said, I said, okay. And I kept tithing. And within 40 days, he said, or 45 days, somehow $10,000 came in that he was able to pay his tax bill. It's like, it worked for me. But anyway, it's not always money is my point. It can be so many other aspects of our lives. So don't just take your bank book and go, well, God's word doesn't really work because look at this, I'm not really. Listen, look at the scope of your life. Look at the things that God has blessed you with and all those. So it's inclusive of all of that. Don't just put God in the money box. He's bigger than that. But all that to say that the reason why God was emphatic with Malachi, this is David's opinion. The reason why God was so emphatic with Malachi, because here's why. Because there was great honor at stake. Israel had lost their baseline heart to honor God in their giving. And so he challenges them that way. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be full and with plenty, and your vats will be overflow with new wine or grape juice, whatever works for you. But anyway, seriously, just another verse there that basically talks about how God is delighting, how he delights in prospering people that walk in this. Now, let's go to the New Testament so I can land this plane in a few minutes because we do have communion. Matthew 22, could you turn there? Almost ready to land. Jesus is in a moment of confrontation with the Pharisees, it's self-evident, but I just wanted to set the context. Read verse 17. They're asking him this question. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He had a way with words, huh? Jeez. And these are religious folks, so, you know, I mean, if tax collectors and prostitutes, he would embrace and hug. But anyway, verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image is on this inscription? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, are you ready? Render, the word render in the Greek means pay, okay? Means to pay. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What's the subject? Money. Money. It's just that simple. Money. What's the secondary subject? Honor. Basically, Jesus is saying, part of what you have belongs to Caesar. Pay him. And part of what you have belongs to God. Pay him. And you need to understand the context. Now, he's talking to Jewish people, and tithing was the part of their income that they would, it was God's, it wasn't theirs, they didn't own it. That's what he's referring to. And so in this setting here, basically what I want you to see is that there is something to be said for loyalty to government and loyalty to God. Don't raise your hand, but I don't care what president is in power or what party is in power, we are still called by God to a higher level of honor. In fact, I made this comment in the first service. I'm going to repeat it. Wouldn't it be interesting, wouldn't it be neat if we as God's believer on April 15th, when we're filling out our tax return, instead of like, oh, man, oh, like we would take a moment and lift it up and say, God, I honor the authorities you put in my life. What a different view, folks. But that being said, there's a point that I want to dwell on here for a moment. He's basically saying the portion. Well, let me try it this way because I'll get you. I might lose you. Caesar in our lifetime, our culture, our country, giving to Caesar is pretty complicated. Our tax laws are changing all the time. I mean, you have to be a genius to keep up with them sometimes, or else hire a CPA. But that all being said. The tax laws of the kingdom of God were established. And when I say tax, again, let me remove the word tax. The expectation of giving by God is not all over the road. It was established by Abraham. It's the tithe. It's just that simple. Caesar's complicated, God's very simple. The same thing that Abraham honored all those centuries back is the same principle God looks at today. So it really isn't difficult. And every born-again Christian sitting here, I said it once, I'll say it again. If you're a child of the king, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. And reading this last scripture here, turn to John 8 and we're done. John chapter 8, once again with Jesus arguing with the religious people, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this time it gets pretty visceral. They're really mad because he's beginning to imply that even though they are Jewish by descent, it doesn't mean a lick to the Lord. Just because they're born with Jewish genealogy and Jewish genetics, it doesn't give them a place in the kingdom. And so things are getting really testy in this moment. And they answered, here it is, verse 39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now, I'm not trying to be goofy here. If you read the context of this chapter, it would be a lot more emphatic than this. It'd be like, what? Abraham's our father. I mean, they were mad. They were really mad at Jesus because he was implying something different. He's kind of like tells them eventually, you know, you're of your father, the devil, you know, kind of thing. But we won't go there for now, but that's where it eventually goes. Having said that, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. Our lives are supposed to reflect that, folks. We say, what do you mean do the, or some of your Bibles say works of Abraham. You're like, okay, well, what are those works? Well, I said in the beginning, I'll say it at the end, Abraham's life was relatively short in terms of scriptural recount, but and very simple. And here's how he lived his life. Abraham had absolute trust in the promises of God, and it was reflected in uncompromising favor toward God in everything he did in living and in giving. That's how he lived. He lived with the culture of honor for anything that happened in his life that he could attribute to God, he would take every opportunity to do that. And that's what I'm talking about here. Because really to say that the idea of tithing is old covenant, it's just, I say this affectionately and lovingly, is just ignorant. You don't understand your faith if that's your perspective. Abraham is the father of your faith. Abraham did all those things, and Jesus comes along and says, the law and the prophets, hey, they expired. Abraham? Nope. Do the deeds of Abraham, which of course included tithing. And so now that everybody's really happy today, let me land the plane with this simple illustration. I did this a few weeks back. I'll do it again. But essentially, that cross behind me, if it were to be pretended is actually the cross of Christ for just a moment, we need to understand as God's people, and this is where Bible study comes in, you need to really have a perspective on what stopped at the cross, what expired, what stopped, it's no longer part of a believer's life, what made it through the cross, and what changed. In other words, it's still here, but it's changed. For example, did animal sacrifice make it to the cross? No. Thank you, Jesus. We go to the market and buy our animals, but we eat them. We don't kill them, unless you're a hunter, of course. But anyway, but seriously, kosher laws, you know, pork and all the fun, like clams and lobsters and all that stuff. Did that make it to the cross? Somebody say, yes, it did. I'm sorry to set you up. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 10, the sheet that comes down and God basically tells Peter, have some clam sauce and have some lobster and have some pork on rye and, you know, and I'm not doing that. You know, God sets us free. Kosher laws are no longer necessary for God's people. That doesn't make it to the cross. But some things were changed. Like, for example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is no longer a day. It's a lifestyle. It's 7 days a week. Hebrews says that there remains a promise of rest for God's people. In other words, one day, the observation of one day, that shouldn't be the totality of your rest in God. You should be living a life of rest, come on, help me, in God, and you live out your life from the rest that you have from the Lord. So it should be every day. Now, I'm not telling you not to take a day of rest. Don't please, I mean, I think Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, and not man made for the Sabbath. What was he saying? It's a good idea to rest once a week. Please do that. But it's no longer obligatory, rather a lifestyle. So that was changed. The Tabernacle of David, that came through the cross. Acts chapter 15, they were talking about that the tabernacle of David would be established as a type of worship all over again, and so on and so forth. But in closing here, tithing went right straight through the cross. It was valid in the day of Abraham, and it's valid in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us to observe the things that Abraham did, and his lifestyle of generosity precedes any law. And today, as God's people, if you're searching for a way to honor God with your finances, and I mean this with all seriousness, start with the tithe, because that's the place where God is honored in all of the first fruits of your giving. I forgot to mention this. I hope I didn't. Did I mention about questions? Oh, I forgot. All right. So let me finish this off by saying that honor is the language of love toward God, one of the languages of love towards God. And I don't tithe personally because Moses commands me or because I'm afraid of a curse. I tithe out of a deep desire to honor God and love him and give him everything because he's given it to me anyway. And I do it just because my father Abraham taught me to do it. Can I leave it there? All right, amen. So quickly, we got communion. If you had any questions, all right, there they are. I'm sorry for not, I should have said at the beginning of the service, but I don't want to do this every week, but I thought today was really important. Okay, why are the apostles silent on the subject of tithing? Probably for the same reason they're silent on the subject of abortion and homosexuality, and I could go on and on. They don't address every facet of the kingdom. The argument of silence, be really careful about that one, because that usually doesn't hold a lot of theological water. So I say this with honor towards the person asking that. It just wasn't something that they had on their teaching agenda for us, and I don't know why. I just know that because they didn't mention it doesn't mean it's invalid. Does anybody understand what I mean? I'm not being chastising here, but there's just... We could go on with dozens of things that were never mentioned by the apostles that are legitimate issues for us as Christians today. What if I can't afford to tithe? I just heard somebody say it. I can't afford not to tithe. I would just encourage you that way. Remember the widow? She didn't like go, well, I can't afford to. I don't think I will. Here it is. Now listen to me again. I am not trying to persuade you to tithe. I'm trying to persuade you of the importance of honoring God and out of that generosity, establishing a relationship in giving that honors him. And he's not going to shortchange you, folks. So whether you're having a rough time right now with your income, I would encourage you to tithe anyway. I just would. I know some will get mad at me later, but anyway. The Old Testament talks about multiple tithes. Great question. How does this relate to us? It doesn't. The law and the prophets, and you got to get this, this is really important. It's a great question. God established basically the law of Moses for the children of Israel to dwell in their land, to have a society that would function, that would be godly. And there were multiple, there were a number of tithes, you know, to the priests and different commodities. And the point was, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until, everybody say until. Until John, but now the kingdom of God is here, and there are many pressing. In other words, essentially, all of that has gone away. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of it. So that question basically means that those multiple tithes are no longer applicable to the body of Christ because they were established under Mosaic law, which has passed away. And there's a greater law here in play called the covenant of Abraham. It supersedes that. So tithing multiple times has no application to us whatsoever because the law of God is no longer applicable to our lives. Amen? Anybody else? Should I tithe on my net or my gross? How much blessing do you want? I'll let you answer that. How much blessing do you want? What does Uncle Sam say? Does Uncle Sam say, you're going to pay taxes on your gross or your net? Just a thought. Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Come on now. Yeah. And to God the things that are... That should help you answer that question. Any more? Any more questions? Oh, you actually have a question you want to ask? Okay. Are there a lot of questions? if there's a lot, I don't know if I did see one. Okay, can you talk real loud? Oh, how about the Ten Commandments? Even though it's not directly related to, but that's still a good question. The Ten Commandments. Jesus said this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments, he said, in these commandments, all the law of God exists. So in a manner of speaking, they're still valid. You can't kill people. You can't commit adultery. But if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill all 10 of those commandments. Does that make sense? So it didn't pass away. He took us to a new level. He took us to a new level. You can keep the 10 commandments and not necessarily love God. Yeah, so that's where that goes. One more. Should I tithe on my net? Oh, I already got that one. I did that, didn't I? Oh, we're done? Praise God. All right. Let's stand for just a moment because we're going to have communion. And without qualification, I do want to take a minute. And you guys can come forward, but just to hold everything for just a moment. Honoring God with the first fruits of your labor, it's important. But the greatest issue at hand, actually, in what I want to say to you today is that Abraham had a relationship with God, and in doing that, could honor God. You can't really honor God unless you're in relationship with him. And so it really all starts there. This whole matter of giving and tithing, that's important, but not as important as having a relationship with God. And so may I ask you that individually, you people here today, if you don't have a relationship with God, like Abraham did or like many others, he wants a relationship with you, but it's by your choice, not his. And so if you're in a place where you know in your heart of hearts that you don't have a relationship with God, or you're not even maybe sure of that, if you are, I want to pray for you. I won't call you forward. I'll just ask you in a moment when everybody closes their eyes to raise your hand, but I will pray for you, and I'll probably minister in communion that way if there's any people in that camp or arena. So close your eyes for just a moment. If you are not in relationship with the Lord and you'd like to see that change right now, today, would you lift your hand up and say me? Or don't say anything, but just lift your hand up. Okay, there's one over there. All right, you can put your hand down. Is there anybody else? So just one in the back. All right. Father, thank you for the courageous one that lifted their hand. I pray in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that a supernatural presence of God would descend upon them. I pray right now that they would open up their heart to talk to the Lord, just right where you're standing, that person that raised your hand. Just say something simple. Lord, I've sinned in my life. I've messed up. I give you all my sin. I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to come in my life and be the Lord of it, all of it, for all the days I'm here on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you celebrate new birth? Woo! All right, we're gonna pass out communion. Please hold the elements. You may be seated. We have a once a month offering, not tithe, an offering for the house of blessing. And every dime that goes into this offering goes into the house of blessing in one form of money or another, or food. So let me read you some statistics from this month of November. Are y'all listening? You, Harvest Assembly, gave food to 488 families, which equals 1,410 individuals. In addition, you gave out 122 Thanksgiving baskets. The total money spent on food and benevolence for the month of November was $8,193. Give the Lord a hand. That's really worth it. Yeah. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness, guys.